Father, the task that is before us is always greater than our capacity or our ability to undertake. And so as we come to your word, we're trusting you to grant us the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the full knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we continue down the trajectory of where we find ourselves in history, the hastening of that which we're seeing, the consummation of the age before us. And so, Father, we look to that final revelation of Jesus Christ that we see in Revelation 1 that is measuring the churches and calling the churches to repentance, to come into alignment and conformity with the revelation of Jesus Christ, who is the center of that which the churches are to represent as lampstands bearing light that is revealing Him in the midst of our locations, our localities. So we entrust this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we've been looking at Joshua, chapter 9 is what we're going to be considering. But I want to read from Jude the first four verses, which is a New Testament counterpart in certain respects to what we're going to be looking at in Joshua chapter 9. The Epistle of Jude, this was written probably right after 2 Peter. 2 Peter would have been written most likely around early 65 AD, and Jude was the companion to 2 Peter and followed in around 67 to 68, according to Dr. Edmund Hebert, the professor at Mennonite Seminary there in Fresno, California. He's with the Lord now. This was given quite late in the church age, and Jude was a half-brother of our Lord, and so was James, and they do not refer to him as their brother. They refer to him as God, and they know him as God. And Jude, writing to the saints, he says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, not the half-brother of Jesus Christ, but a bondservant, and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. And that is a comforting thing to remember, kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. The faith is the whole body of New Testament revelation that was given to us through the apostles. It's the objective word of God that's the object of our faith, and it implies one's faithfulness to that revelation. So it's contending earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. That means there's no subsequent revelation. The revelation that we have in the New Testament is complete, and nothing can be added to it. There are no further revelations. That includes Moroni, the Books of Mormon. That's all heretical. Anyone that would add to that which has been once and for all delivered to the saints, we know from the epistles of John, they were to be marked as heretical and opposed and not even accepted or welcomed in the assemblies. He says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness, lawlessness, and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. The similar related term is found in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you as merchandise with false words, that means plastic words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. And so what we see here is those two terms. I'm going to read from Dr. Hebert's book on 2 Peter and Jude. That term in Jude verse 4, certain people have crept in unnoticed. The verb there is a compound form which occurs only here in the New Testament. Basically means to go down into and alongside and settle down alongside those who are already there. The term indicates, listen to this, this term indicates secret, stealthy, and subtle insinuation of something evil into a society or situation, citing Barclay. The reference is thus to a subtle and crafty intrusion into the churches by men who have no right to be there because they lack the characteristics of true believers set forth in verse 1. They mingled with the people of God and pretended to be true members, but in reality they were bogus Christians wearing a cloak of counterfeit faith and piety. Now as we look at the Gibeonites, we're going to see Satan's strategy was very different after Ai. Instead of entering into the sheepfold by way of the door, they have stealthily crept in by another way, John 10:1. And 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 uses a kindred verb to picture the stealthy introduction of destructive heresies into the church. There's also an adjective found in Galatians 2, verse 4, where Pharisees were spying out the freedom that the apostle was experiencing in contradistinction to the legalistic Pharisees. So we're going to look at Joshua chapter 9 together. This is not a study. I'm only going to read through a portion of it. You can read through some of the details regarding the consequences of this compromise and how the Gibeonites entered into the community of Israel. You can read through that. So I'll read just the first few verses, and then I want to share with you Meditations on Joshua by an author, Rossier, R-O-S-S-I-E-R. And just read some sections from there which I think will help us have a bearing and a framework on what we're looking at here in this chapter. So we'll begin reading from chapter 9 and verse 1. Now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland and all the coast of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, Hivite, and the Jebusite heard of it. So notice that Ai, it's just a small contingent, 12,000. They just had conquered Ai, and now all the surrounding enemies are fired up by Satan to overwhelm them in sheer mass numbers. They just had a victory at Ai. Satan doesn't take that lying down. He stirs up that which would result in a mass confederation of armies to completely overwhelm the covenant community of Israel under the leadership of Joshua. And that day, all these kings gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, if I remember, they are part of the Hivites, notice what happens. And they also acted craftily and set out as envoys and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins worn out and torn and mended. They acted stealthily, craftily. He goes on to describe, and worn out and patched sandals on their feet, and worn out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. So notice, they're not coming with weapons, they're coming in stealth. And notice, when they had heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they heard that, but notice that when they speak to Joshua, they don't even mention that. So let's read on. He says, they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. And the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you? And they said to Joshua, we are your servants. Then Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? And they said to him, your servants have come from a very far country because of the fame, the name, the reputation of the Lord your God. For we have heard of the report of him and all that he did in Egypt. You see what they left out? They left out the fact that all the Hivites, of which they were among, they had heard of what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai. They left that out. We've heard of the fame of the Lord your God, so they take the name of Israel's God. We have heard the report of him and all that he done in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan. He doesn't mention the battle at Jericho or Ai. And then he describes the defeat of those enemies on the east side of the Jordan. And he says, so our elders, verse 11, and all inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants, and then make a covenant with us. Notice this change of the enemy. Instead of coming as a frontal assault, they're surrounded by this confederacy of nations So that's very fearful. And now they're coming to make a covenant. So isn't it just logical that this would be an addition to the armies, that this would be only an asset to the children of Israel? In verse 14, so the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. Now, if you read on, the people of Israel grumbled against the leaders because of this humiliating situation. We have these people who are not sons of Israel. They're willing to be slaves, and when it comes to the service in the house of God and cutting wood, instead of it being the sons of Israel, we have slaves that are brought in to be a part of that which is the covenant community of Israel. This is a failure, and it means a weakening of the spiritual caliber of the people of God, because they have these Gibeonites who are heathen. Their hearts are not one with the God of Israel. They're there and willingly become slaves. And as you read throughout the book of Judges, those that were not cleared out according to the command of the Word of God became a snare, and gradually the children of Israel adopted their heathen ways and went into apostasy and turned away from the Lord. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them and let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. And it came about at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. It finally is uncovered. But they are now under oath and they can't exterminate them according to God's original command. In verse 14, if you'll just turn to Numbers 27, God's original instruction when it comes to taking possession of the land was already given, but they had forgotten. They were renewed according to the Word of God as they reclaimed the victory at Ai, but they had forgotten this original instruction from the Lord given to Moses as it pertains to Joshua. So in Numbers 27, beginning with verse 18, so the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, lay your hand on him, and have him stand before Eleazar, the priest, and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight. And you shall put some of your authority on him, in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. Moreover, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by judgment of the Urim and the Thummim, that is, the lights and perfections. That was on the shoulder of the priests, and you inquire the Lord, and they would light up either positive or negative based upon the Lord's response. The priest would be there to give a decision, and at his command they shall go out, at his command they shall come in. Whose command? Eleazar the priest. Both he and the sons of Israel with him, even all the congregation. They did not inquire. They did not inquire of the Lord. There was protocol already in place, and they failed to do so. This brought in a weakening element in the spiritual life of the people of God. This book that I had in my library for a number of years by Rossier, I believe is how you pronounce his name, H.L. Rossier. It was translated from the French. I'm just going to read some excerpts from this, and then we're going to note some passages from the New Testament that are quite relevant in the context of this ninth chapter of Joshua. He begins chapter 9 with the snare of Gibeon. As we advance in the study of our chapters, the enemy presents himself under new aspects. Satan knows how to make war. He knows how to place his batteries to attack openly and to overwhelm by numbers. But he also knows how to employ subterfuge, to deceive by craft, and to ensnare. Jericho, as an obstacle, gave way before faith. But Satan is not discouraged. He gets at Israel by means of their lust. That was Achan. And the accursed thing enters into the camp. He occupies the soul with past victories and self-confidence, takes possession of the heart. Israel, forgetful of the whole armor of God, is caught in the enemy's nets. The whole armor of God, this is a corporate venture. We would go in as one unified people, and they violated that corporate unification of the children of Israel together, taking conquest of Canaan. But Satan's victory is the school of God for the righteous. They cease trusting in themselves and entering into the claims of God's holiness. They seek their safeguard in the Word of God, owning at length their responsibility of which they seem previously scarcely aware. That was the repentance and coming into alignment so that they obtain victory in chapter 8. In chapter 9, we find more particularly the wiles of the devil. And it is expressly against these that we are cautioned in the Word. In order to stand firm, we must put on the whole armor of God, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We see the power of God under various aspects in the Epistle to the Ephesians and in the first chapters of Joshua. In Ephesians 1:19, there's the exceeding greatness of God's power, which is operational towards those who are characterized as possessed, or the believing ones possessed by faith. His power is towards us correspondingly and typically with the crossing of the Jordan. That is, that power is activated when we experientially put off the old man, come across the Jordan, face the reality of the circumcision of the flesh, and begin to feast on the food of the land, the heavenly Christ, and begin to take possession of the inheritance. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 and 20, His power in us corresponds with the divinely spread table in Joshua 5. Remember when they were in the land of Canaan, they ate the old corn of the land. After the Passover, they had a rich feast. And so he refers to Ephesians 3, verse 16. And notice the word power, how it is utilized by the apostle there. In 3:16, he prays that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power, dunamis, the power of God, through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to have the strength, have the power, the imparted strength, to comprehend and apprehend in fellowship with all the saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled unto all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able, dunatos, has unlimited power to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that is supernaturally working within us. He is referring that to the provision that was already outlined when the command was given to Joshua as the leader to go in and dispossess the Canaanites and lead the children of Israel into possession of their inheritance. And then we see His power in us corresponds with the divinely spread table in Joshua 5, which I read, and in chapter 7:10, His power is with us. In other words, Joshua, he is on his face, get up and act. God is with you, go in and deal with the matter there with Achan. And then we see the armor and its application in various parts, which corresponds with the conflict with the power of evil, such as we see in the succeeding chapters of Joshua. He's looking at these actual historical events in Joshua and seeing there's corresponding counterpart to that and the unfolding of the drama that has been taking place in the church since Pentecost. And just so that the listeners are aware of what we are now studying together, the latest posting on AustinSparks.net is God's Instrument of Deliverance in a Time of Death. There are 5 chapters under construction. The first chapter is the time and the instrument. And it is a tremendous read, and I trust that it will help equip you as you go through this consideration of our elder brother, Mr. Sparks. So continuing on with Brother Rosier, we have already seen what vessels God takes up through which to glorify Himself in this conflict. Creatures so weak that their only resource is to depend on Him. As I've often said, God makes use of 2 classes of instruments to accomplish His work. First, those who have no value in themselves. God hath chosen the foolish, the weak, the base things of the world, and the things that are despised, and the things which are not, that He might utterly put to shame the things that are. That's 1 Corinthians 1:27-28. Could stronger language be used to convey the nothingness of the vessels God designs to use? But He also takes up instruments which are of great value in the eyes of men and to themselves. Saul of Tarsus was a man looked up to, learned and religious, energetic and conscientious. To all appearance, he lacked nothing of that which could turn to account. Yet God lays hold of him, strikes him to the ground on the way to Damascus, and, so to speak, breaks the vessel to pieces. Then he says, now I can use him. The conscientiousness of our nothingness as instruments keeps us in constant dependence upon the hand which makes use of us. And this is the pathway of power. Remember we saw in Ephesians 1, the exceeding greatness of his power that operates towards us who believe. It was thus at Jericho, but the people had yet to learn that without dependence, they became the prey of Satan. In closing the description of the armor, the apostle adds, praying always, with all prayer and supplication, in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance. Ephesians 6:18. So when the Gibeonites came in, there was not that manifest attitude of dependence, seeking the counsel of the Lord and waiting upon him, no matter what they see with their eyes. You look at Isaiah 11, the Lord Jesus did not judge by what his eyes saw, but he had a spirit of wisdom and revelation. Jesus Christ learned to walk in such communion with the Father that he never judged by what his eyes saw. Read again the prophecy there in Isaiah 11. Twice it says, but he walked in the spirit of the fear of the Lord. In Proverbs 1, he as man chose the fear of the Lord and therefore was the personification of the wisdom of God. He just referring to Ephesians 6:18, praying in the spirit. Prayer is the expression of dependence. Continual, persevering prayer is the expression of habitual dependence. Now the Israelites' chief fault in chapter 9 was that they asked not the counsel at the mouth of the Lord, which we saw that the protocol and the directives was given to Moses when commissioning Joshua in Numbers 27, 18-21. We saw at the close of the preceding chapter that the Word of God had recovered its importance for them, but here they forgot to go to God so as to have communion with Him as to His mind for them. Notice how Satan succeeds in making them lose the sense of dependence. He intimidates them by something calculated to strike terror in their hearts. All these armies stirred up to attack. We see that in the beginning verses there in chapter 9. So he intimidates them by something calculated to strike terror into their hearts, which is the hatred and the animosity of the world, a confederation of kings assembled for war. Again, verses 1 and 2. He begins by engaging their attention with this formidable power prepared to crush them. And then, without losing a moment, he offers them his resource, the inhabitants of Gibeon. Come to the camp at Gilgal. Israel was not prepared for this. They had not on the whole armor of God. The leaders of the people failed in detecting what seems to have occurred to the minds of the simple, for a moment at least, and it is often so, humility and a single eye go together and are accompanied by true and divine intelligence. If I look back on my history, whatever failure there's been, then there is a lack of true humility. If there's true humility, there's going to be a corresponding divine intelligence. There's going to be a grace empowerment. There's going to be a wisdom that's active as we walk in humility and dependence upon the Lord. And who can say they have been perfected in those ways with the Lord? And they said, make a covenant with us. Make a league with us, said the Gibeonites. What a good opportunity for Israel. The enemy is before you, whispered Satan. This would be a splendid way of overcoming him. Adding strength to your numbers, you see? It's only logical. It makes sense. We don't need to inquire of the Lord. Our eyes see this. We got enemies around us. Why not consider the Gibeonites as assets? These men came with all sorts of good intentions, seeking an alliance with the people of God and openly acknowledging their moral and spiritual supremacy. We are your servants. In other words, these Gibeonites recognize the moral and spiritual supremacy of the sons of Israel. We are your servants, they said to Joshua in verse 8, words well calculated to influence him in their favor. Finally, they proclaimed the power and fame of Israel's God and what he had done in Egypt and the wilderness, though it is true they forgot to say a word about Canaan. Satan would betray himself by chancing to speak of heavenly places and their conflicts. In other words, there was no reference to the defeat at Jericho or Ai, which would be on heavenly ground. That's on resurrection ground. That's having crossed through the Jordan and experientially on the resurrection side of their journey. The character of the Gibeonites and their religious convictions are strongly marked, but they are Canaanites in disguise, the world under an external form of piety, the religious world. Up to this, Israel had been kept from seeking human aid, but it was hard to resist those who profess to have the same object and the same aspirations. Is it not a legitimate thing to form an alliance under such drastic circumstances? We're about to be overwhelmed by mass numbers. We own Jehovah as you do, and in case of need, we could cooperate with you as your servants. Ah, how little the children of Israel suspected at this moment that the Gibeonites were those very Canaanites whom they were commanded to exterminate and to drive out of the land of promise. They are caught in the enemy's net, having neglected to take counsel of the Lord. And as a sign of fellowship, they take the food stores of these men. The treaty is concluded. The world, those who are not the sons of Israel, that which is carnal, these are pagans in their heart. The world is introduced into the midst of the congregation of Israel. What a diabolical artifice. Satan suggests to the people the introduction of the world into the camp as a method of conquering the enemy, thus offering himself as a means of overcoming himself. He knew well that the moment he had succeeded in bringing in this element, the way would be paved for everything else. And as you follow this through, although they conquered much of the land, if you read Joshua carefully, you see, but thus they couldn't drive out completely certain elements of the Canaanites. And what did that lead to in the book of Judges? Those elements of Canaanites that were not fully driven out became a snare and eventually brought the children of Israel down. Satan bided his time. He understood that he must be patient for this leaven to work and to have its outworking. And we see, tragically, the book of Judges brings that to light. So the enemy knew well that the moment he had succeeded in bringing in this element, that is, the Gibeonites, this fleshly element, the way would be paved for everything else. Do not these things remind us of the church's history? The hearts of the Lord's people had begun to be corrupted as early as the days of the apostles by the outward attractions of religion suited to the earth and the world, which was creeping in everywhere and which obscured the heavenly position, its interests and hopes, beguiling the souls into an alliance with the world which had crucified Christ. And again, we see in 1 Timothy those warnings are there. We see in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, 2 Timothy 3 and following. We see 2 Peter 2 and Jude, sections throughout John of how this corruption had come into the church. Satan gained his end. He set up his throne in the midst of the church at Pergamum there, Revelation 2:13. And the apostle was obliged at length to say, among you where Satan dwells and where his throne is, right there in Pergamum. Henceforth, alas, it is no longer a question of merely of conflict with enemies outside, but of standing against the power of evil in the church. And then he has a number of other notes, which I'm not going to go into. He mentions, beloved brethren, principles such as these should guide us in these closing days, referring to the end of the church age then as closing days. It is not for us to take the sword and to cut off evil, but to groan and sigh, saying, the evil is mine. It's in our midst. In other words, we have to deal with it. He goes on and describes other lessons from the Gibeonites. He says, may God give us a spirit of constant dependence upon Him, so that we may be enabled to resist the snares of the devil. This chapter gives us only one of his wiles, but if alive to the danger, we shall discover that his design in every artifice is to turn away our gaze from the heavenly things, and so to lower our Christianity, that it should be nothing more than what the world can share with us. This was just a brief consideration of this chapter from my reading. I'm thinking about a series of messages to be posted, the infiltration of the church. It's quite a report that Russ Dizdar gave a number of years ago. He was a pastor of a church at that time, And he gives a number of examples of the cult infiltration of the church. As we think of this principle, it's not to create shame on those who have this history and have come out and who are actual joints of supply now. They have gone through great discipline at the hand of the Lord to be purged of these elements that we see that are far more drastic than what we see here with the Gibeonites. But the whole Hitler Genesis 6 project was the satanic-driven Hitler mindset to corrupt and infiltrate and ultimately destroy the church. Hitler had to face the fact that he lost his bid for world dominion to establish the Third Reich, the global reign, so that the superior race, the Aryan race, that which he saw the Germans, would have the right to rule, and the headquarters would be at Wavelsburg. That would be like the Vatican of the Third Reich, that occult headquarters that was under the governance of Hitler's proxy Himmler. That whole agenda, they believed in purifying blood, and that German blood could be purified from its contaminants, the mongrels, the Russians, the communists, get rid of them, get rid of the sick, the feeble, the Jews. They would weaken the body politic. We need to cleanse the blood of that which is corrupting and has been corrupting the bloodline of the Germans. So the Jew is the problem. We need to wipe them out. And when Hitler lost the battle with the Russians on the Russian front, greatly humiliated, he asked himself, why did we lose? We're the superior people. What's the answer to this? Demon-possessed advisors said, the land is not purified enough yet. We haven't cleansed the land from the contamination of these low-life Jews who are not even fully human in their minds. So they ramped up and they went on an intensified agenda to kill every Jew. And from that point on, after the loss to the Soviets, they believed that if we just kill enough Jews, we will have the power to ultimately win this war. Well, they didn't win the war. What was the reason? Well, you have the confessional church, of which Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a strong leader. And they realized that whatever their pacifist mindset may have been theologically, that we have a madman that's taken the nation off a cliff that's going to destroy us all. We have a moral choice to make. We need to act. And they begin to work together with other elements to take out Hitler, which did not succeed. So Hitler was aware of this. Now that he lost the war, there was a statement he made towards the end of the war. It's from Inside the Third Reich, the memoir of Albert Speer. Once I have settled my other problem, Hitler occasionally declared, I'll have my reckoning with the church. I'll have it reeling on the ropes. But Bormann, that's Martin Bormann, did not want this reckoning postponed. He would take out a document from his pocket and begin reading passages from a defiant sermon or pastoral letter. Frequently, Hitler would become so worked up and vowed to punish the offending clergyman eventually that he could not immediately retaliate, raised into a white heat. His goal was to retaliate. The only rationale he had was a lost world dominion because of the church. So the Holocaust occurred in Germany to cleanse the land of Jews, but then with the Hitler Project, which is employed through Dr. Josef Mengele, they began that agenda to infiltrate the church, to destroy the church, and to corrupt the church from within. So when you look at the Gibeonite principle, generational SRIDID is Satan's ultimate weaponization of the body of Christ to not only infiltrate the church, without those that are weapons even knowing they're weapons, and to target leadership, to weaken the spiritual caliber of God's people, to work in a stealthy way to weaken the spiritual life and to bring in corruption. And for the 35 years I've been involved in this, we started Morningstar in 1982. The sheer battle of maintaining any kind of moral purity has been immense. The failures that I've had in the past, I'm responsible for them. I can look back and I'm aware of the satanic energy, the driving force of moral corruption and darkness. The Gibeonites is rather lightweight compared to what the church is facing today. You can listen to the presentation that our brother Russ Vistar gave on the infiltration of the churches. He means cult infiltration. He doesn't necessarily speak of it the way I do, but in terms of some of what I've seen. But I was having dinner with a sister last night who has been with us from the beginning. And she shared with me how she was assigned to take me down. She did not know it in her presenter. Her presenter is a Christian, in the Christian life and being involved in Christian activities, totally amnesic to the backside structure that was designed personally to take me out. And she admitted that, and I knew that. We were having dinner together, and she's in a place of tremendous brokenness, humility before the Lord, and integrity. It's wonderful to see the redemptive work of God in those who were actually enemies and who were, quote-unquote, Gibeonites, but have put off the old man and put on the new man, and now walking in newness of life, and those that were once the enemies of God, enemies of the church, are now walking as weapons of Jesus Christ in the church, and as weapons, ultimately, as prayer weapons. We'll have more to talk about that in the days ahead, to see practically the redemptive purpose of God, that which represents infiltration into the body of Christ, and which we've had our whole history involving that. And I would just say, just by way of those that don't know our history, when I first began to pastor in Morningstar in 1982 is when we first were formed and organized. We were meeting before that as Friday night prayer, praying through John 17, and meeting in our house, going through two-hour sessions every Sunday in the entire book of Ephesians. That was the groundwork and framework and the foundation of the church. But the very first person that came in and began to function as a co-elder, I did not know at the time, was Full-Blown Cult. He was there for some time, and then when he began to be exposed, I began to confront him, he finally left. And he was not of the caliber that the next person that was sent in to be co-elder. This man was of the House of the Oldenburg, one of the oldest Germanic dynasties in the history of the Germanic peoples. Goes way back. I forget how many thousand years. He was of the House of the Oldenburg. He knew New Testament Greek. He was trained in theology. He was very smooth, a very polished person. In fact, I went on several conferences with him, enjoyed his company. We had biblical conversations, and we talked about the things of the Lord. He did not know that there was a backside. But the backside, when it began to come out, he said there were over 1,300 altars that were of the Rothschild dynasty. Well, now I know that that was only one layer, because Rothschild means red shield, and behind that would really been his Hitler Oldenburg core, which he never got to. So he was with us for over 10 years. We never had a sense that we could always connect spiritually. There was something not quite right. But what do? We just treated in grace, and Lori never had a sense of connection there. Her intuition has never been wrong. But he was an infiltrator, and he was very much instrumental to my own failure. God used him, and I don't hold it against him, but he led that which resulted in a church split in the early 2000s. The enemy has had quite a history here with us, and the very fact that we are still going on is an amazing work of grace. There is no reason, no justified reason, why we should be any way at all representing the Lord or His desire to see a remnant formed in these last days. It's 100% on my perspective that it is an act of grace. And mercy means that we deserve judgment. Mercy gives us what we don't deserve. It's the opposite. Mercy is the action of divine grace. Grace is the disposition of the love of God, and mercy is the action of the love of God. It's an amazing history. So as we think about the infiltration of the church, Revelation 2 and 3, look at the church of Thyatira. Look at the corruption that had come in. Those that are characterized as adherents to the doctrine and the ways of Jezebel, who was a harlot and a very corrupt, and that had infiltrated the church. We see there in Revelation 2 and 3 that the infiltration, the corruption of the church had reached an all-time low. In other words, you look at Revelation 2 and 3, this is 30 years after Paul wrote the epistles to Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and he's now with the Lord, and the Lord comes in 30 years later, and he begins with the church of Ephesus. They had left their first love and first works. Left means they had abandoned it. And they were not morally corrupt. They were apostolic. They were a Bible church, and yet they left first love. And therefore, the testimony was about to be removed. That is, they would be a church, but that which would be Spirit-empowered light upon Jesus Christ as the center of the testimony in every local church, that was about to be removed. And what a frightening thing. So as we approach the end, God is seeking to speak to his people in context of local church companies. Jesus' last words were not spoken to individuals. They were spoken to churches. So in the end, what kind of attack is there going to be orchestrated from Satan so that these local companies are being challenged to be in that place and that configuration where we're hearing from the Lord? God speaks to us individually as we're in the Word and our personal walk with Him. And that is a part of when we come to the assembly, then we have something to impart and share. But when He speaks corporately, it's a fullness of revelation to the church of God in Christ Jesus, the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the church of Colossae, the church of Philippi, the church in Ephesus, which is a circular letter. We see that God's biggest speaking and most comprehensive revelation comes in the context of local church. The satanic agenda to infiltrate and to corrupt local companies is, of course, there. And with the Gibeonites, that would just represent mainly not a debased corruption, but that which was earthly, that which is natural. They were not the sons of Israel. They were aliens. They would be like inviting unbelievers to come in and be servants in the house of God. That they could come and promote the Lord's testimony, even though they don't have a covenant relationship with God like the children of Israel. So we have that whole element. But I think as far as where we are in history, look at what we're facing, saints. And I don't know what to say other than what I'm becoming aware of, and it is quite ominous. As I have been watching the various news feeds regarding this COVID-19, folks, this is a managed agenda. What we are facing in the world today, but is particularly targeting the churches. And as we move forward in our history together in this closing time of the church age, we're going to see that these draconian, these very extreme attacks upon First Amendment rights, constitutional rights, is first targeting the church. The churches, from gathering together, social distancing. That affects a number of venues in our society, but what about churches? So what is Satan seeking to do as he sees his end coming? He is absolutely aware that the church, the body of Christ, is destined by God to be the instrument of his judgment, his overthrow. Know you not, you saints will judge the world? Know you not, you shall judge angels? When's that going to take place? Judging the world, judging angels, phase one, will be in the great and terrible day of the Lord after the rapture. And that's why we gave a series on the celestial court of why the church must be in heaven during the time of the great and terrible day of the Lord. It must be in heaven because the church is the legal criterion that God has gathered throughout the church age to be the divine criterion of judging angels. And so what we see in the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19, the judgments that are occurring on earth is because the divine criterion, the judicial court, and that would be Daniel 7, I think 26, the court will sit, and that court will take away the kingdom of Antichrist. That court's in heaven. The word court there in the book of Daniel is the very word Paul uses, law courts, in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. It's the criterion of judgment. So Satan understands this. And so what is he going to do? To thwart that which will result in the fullness of Gentiles completing the body of Christ in Romans 11, where we see the fullness of Gentiles are to be brought into the church, and the church coming to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He understands that when that is ultimately realized, then legally he will be deposed from heaven. So he doesn't know the time, but he can certainly look at the signs, the seasons. He can see where he is. And once the rapture occurs, he's locked into the prophetic time frame whereby it's X number of years before Jesus Christ returns. The prophetic calendar becomes activated right after the rapture, and the peace covenant is affirmed or confirmed. And with the Antichrist, there'll probably be a gap there, just leading up to that actual confirming a covenant that's already in existence. He not only will make a covenant, the good old, he will confirm that covenant or strengthen that covenant that's already in existence. Saints, we are truly at the end of the end. We need to know and we need to understand that even though we can't know the day or the hour, we can know absolutely we are in the season of the time of the Lord's return. We look at the birth pangs in Matthew 24. We see pestilence. We see famine. By the way, in the Greek, those two words, pestilence and famine, they're onomopoetic. In other words, they sound similar. They're interrelated and interconnected. Wherever you have famine, you have pestilence. You have pestilence, it's with famine. These are part of the birth pangs we see there in Matthew 13, Luke 21, and Matthew 24. These birth pangs were coming into the environment and the context of those signs that precede the second advent of the Lord, not the rapture. If we can see the beginning of these birth pangs as we're approaching the signs that pertain to the second coming of the Lord, that's Matthew 24. There's no rapture there at all, none. We'll cover that in the future when we deal with the Jewish eschatology that Paul was confronting there in 2 Thessalonians. So we see that this coming judgments upon the world, if those days had not been shortened, that is accelerated, no flesh would survive. We're on the fringe of seeing that. We're beginning in the birth pangs. So once the rapture occurs, there's going to be Daniel's 70th week. There's 7 years. So as we move into the framework of that which will ultimately issue in the mark of the beast, we have this whole scenario developing now with vaccine. And in that vaccine, there will be some kind of a chemical marker, some biotechnology that will also indicate with a reader, infrared, whatever reader they would use, that you are safe. You have been vaccinated. This is a precursor of the mark of the beast. It's not going to be the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast will not even occur until the middle of the tribulation. And it will all be by agreement. But this is a precursor. This is the technology leading up to that. As we face the perilous times that we're coming into, oh, how we need to know the Lord, how we need to be people of prayer. And we continue to meet for prayer and cry out to the Lord. We just the other day when we were praying as men, I read through Joel chapter 1 and 2. I mean, who can endure? You read those chapters. This is an indication of what it's going to be like in the day of the Lord. And in view of that, the appeal starts with the elders. For the elders to begin to gather together and to cry out to the Lord, to not have just some superficial, don't rend your garments as if you're carrying out some kind of a religious act of penance, but rend your hearts before the Lord and cry out to the Lord, and perhaps He might leave a blessing behind. So these are really extreme times. And I think as you read that message that I mentioned to you by Mr. Sparks, say, Lord, where do I need to be? What's the next step so I can begin to walk out a koinonia fellowship with you? Is there anything in my life that you would like to do or seeking to do that would bring my heart and my mind more into oneness and into fellowship with you so that our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ? We know that the church has been compromised, it has been infiltrated. But God uses that to discipline and to train so that the saints can come onto higher ground. And those carnal elements, at least in the church, as they repent and come on to sonship ground, that which comes into more of the resurrection and ascension union with Christ, then we learn from these horrific failures that we've gone through. And we recognize that God's holiness is something that is not theoretical. If we're going to advance, if we're going to come into full possession of our inheritance in Jesus Christ, we cannot be willfully offending His holiness. They learned that at Ai with the sin and the secrecy of Achan. They learned that. When you look at Proverbs chapter 1, there are those who choose the fear of the Lord. And those who choose the fear of the Lord, there's a promise. In the day of darkness or trial or evil, you'll call on me and I will answer you. But if you do not choose the fear of the Lord, then when the day of calamity comes, Proverbs 1 says, when you call unto me, I won't answer you. I would not want to have that kind of judgment upon me. As we're facing the days ahead, we need to understand what it means to choose the reverential fear of the Lord. As Peter talks about, a life of all practical godliness and holiness. What is godliness? My posture before the Lord is to walk in a manner pleasing to Him, and that takes a lot of grace. There's nothing in me that has the ability, I don't even have the will to walk in a manner pleasing to Him. I have to lay hold of the Lord as the one who is my sanctification. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. God has made him to be wisdom of God in terms of righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. It's laying hold of. It's a faith that appropriates. It continuously receives Jesus Christ as the only way and means to walk in a manner pleasing to him. And as we walk in a manner pleasing to him, Jesus knows what it is to have a fellowship with the Father. So as we come into more abiding relationship with him, then we come into the capacity that is inherent in him at the right hand of the Father to have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. 1 John says, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So the Lord help us to navigate through these perilous times and grant us a greater revelation of our Lord Jesus and for us to come into growing conformity with who he is as the exalted and glorified Son of Man. And as we become more and more partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:3, we know that as that is a growing reality in us, then when this life is over, we'll have no regrets. Father, you know the perilous times we're in, and our dependence is upon you. Our eyes are upon you as our great King Priest after the order of Melchizedek, as you continue to mediate to us those things that are pertaining to God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.